to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. Today we're going to... What? today we're going to finish up our study on denominations. We've been talking about different denominations and their history, where they come from, what they believe, as opposed to the Reformed faith, and then a bit of a defense for against some of their beliefs that are contrary to the Reformed faith. So today we're going to finish up with the last, but most certainly not least, the movement that is known as Pentecostalism, that has swept this nation, particularly since the beginning of the 20th century. So it will be, there's quite a history to it, quite a fascinating history. And so bear with me as we get through that history today. Before we get started, allow me to go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Dear God, I pray that you would be with us this day. I pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds this morning as we prepare for worship. I pray that you would indeed be with us, Holy Spirit, that we would not be a people that neglects the work of the Holy Spirit, but that we would examine our lives, examine the scriptures, the word that comes from the Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, Lord. Give us strength and understanding, not to be ecstatic or do things that seem to go towards some of these errors that we see in the Pentecostal church, but that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might be moved to good works, and that we be moved to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen. All right, well, Pentecostalism, to figure out where this comes from, before we kind of get started, I will have someone, if someone would like to read for us, someone has a Bible with them, could someone read Acts chapter 2? This is, of course, the Pentecostals' text that they go to for proving, or partly proving, what it is that they are after. Someone could read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 this morning for us. That would be wonderful. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 13. Cool. Thank you.
Dexterity goes down. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Go through 7.
6, go through 13.
13.
Yeah.
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine."
Awesome. Thank you. So this is, of course, the text that Pentecostals will point back to and say, this is what the goal is. This is when you are a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and look what happened to the disciples when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why ought not that happen to me? And that is what they will argue today. But to understand why they argue that, and why they argue that in the 21st century, we have to take a step back and go all the way back to the 19th century to start to understand where they come from, because this is not what Christians have always said throughout time. In the 19th century, of course, we take it back to the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was that time when people like Charles Finney are trying to ignite a fervor of revival among people in the United States particularly. And he is trying to set up these open-air meetings and have these different measures, different ways that he can evoke an emotion or an emotional response that would lead someone to make a conversion commitment. And so this is Finney is perhaps the greatest name in that time period in the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. Along with this, though, came the Holiness Movement, which kind of came out of the Wesleyan tradition, which we talked about before. And they were also known for their great revivalist meetings and their revival open-air preaching and things of that nature, and drawing crowds of hundreds and thousands. And the Wesley brothers, particularly John Wesley, taught within the Holiness Movement what is known as the Second Blessing, which we talked about before. So he realized in his own church of the Anglican Church that there was a stagnation that was happening, that there were people that would just show up to the church, they were baptized into the Anglican Church, and they thought, this means I'm scot-free, this means I'm a Christian, this means I don't really need to worry about learning more about the faith, this means I don't really need to worry about good works, I am in the church, I'm good to go. And John Wesley saw this as a problem and pushed people towards holiness, saying that, yes, you were. There is a point in which you are baptized, there may be a point in which you are converted. This does not mean that this is your one and done after this. You need to press forward to that second blessing in which you are sanctified. You are fully sanctified, he would say. And Wesley was saying that the second blessing would come with pure holiness, that the desire for sin would finally be removed, and you could actually, in theory, if not in practice, live a life of perfection. This marked the Holiness Movement streaming out of that, not just in Wesleyan circles, but throughout the United States after many of these revival meetings. And many, many people were pressing forward, trying to find that second blessing. This now coupled with Charles Finney and his new measures as he's evoking a great emotionalistic response within these kind of holiness movements, kind of pushes people toward these very emotional responses, not just in a conversion experience, but we see kind of ecstatic responses in many of these revival meetings. Many journalists at the time are writing articles about the kind of hysteria that is surrounding many of these revival meetings as they are drumming up emotions more and more. And it is interesting as we kind of go into the latter part of the 19th century and we get more people jumping on board with the Second Great Awakening, like Dwight L. Moody and people of this stripe, that we see people talking about even in some circles going toward a third blessing as they have these ecstatic experiences. Many of them are attributing it to the Holy Spirit's work, that they are falling on the floor in ecstasy, or they are speaking in tongues or something like that. They are very kind of isolated. They're kind of thought to be weird. But it is definitely happening in these pockets where these great revival meetings are happening. And they think that they're pushing towards even a third blessing, if the second blessing was getting the sanctifying work done, then the third is the ecstatic experience that comes along with the Holy Spirit being ignited in one's heart. This really kind of arose as a reaction as well, because just as John Wesley pushed towards the Holiness Movement because of the stagnation of his own church, many of the preachers that are pushing towards this kind of third blessing idea are reacting against the stagnation of the Holiness Movement itself. Many were saying that holiness and that second blessing really kind of manifests itself really just in more socially minded ideas. You would really be someone who's truly sanctified if you're pushing for social reform, if you're pushing against slavery, if you're pushing against all of these different things in the 19th century. And it caused many to kind of neglect the more personal aspects of the holiness movement. This is really kind of departing from the original intent kind of laid down by Wesley and others at the beginning of the 19th century. And so this could be said to be kind of a reaction against this. And this kind of falling away in the holiness movement, as the holiness movement is losing that traction and is becoming far more social gospel oriented or liberal oriented, many people that were considered themselves to be the true devotees of the holiness movement and are pushing for this this third blessing or something that really kind of reignites things, see this falling away as indicative of what they read in Revelation. And they begin to push toward what is known as a millenarianism or a chiliasm, or there's a Greek word that I can't quite pronounce. Millenarianism is the Latin phrase for it. The idea that this is the great falling away before Christ returns, and that once Christ returns, then there will be a thousand-year reign. This is known, of course, as pre-millennialism today. And so this idea, this imminent return of Christ, that Christ's return is right around the corner, kind of comes alongside this idea, this fervor that is being ignited in the holiness movement. Of course, this is being propagated and being able to be promoted because of the new theology put forward first by Darby, secondly by Schofield, known as dispensationalism, that the Bible is cut up into different dispensations, the ways in which God works with his people or ways in which God saves his people. And it seems that we are on the cusp of the end of one dispensation as all of this fervor and all of these ecstatic things are being talked about in different revivalist pockets. And so people are talking about a new Pentecost that's right around the corner. At this point, a lot of this is still isolated in the 19th century, but once we get up to the 20th century, we will see that it will have a definite event that will take it into the mainstream. And that definite event comes in the person of Charles Parham. Charles Parham, in 1901, or around that time, he was a preacher in the holiness movement, and he wants to start a school. So he moves out to Topeka, Kansas. He was not well received in his early days of preaching. He was especially because he had many legal troubles and was thrown into prison several times for accusations of sodomy, which was never proven. But he goes out to Kansas to start his own school and brings many people to him and begins to talk of these ecstatic experiences and tries to put a definite theology to it. He says that and really, if you want to receive that second blessing, the definite biblical evidence for you receiving your second blessing is that you will begin to speak in tongues. He teaches this before he himself has actually received his second blessing. He claimed later that it was during this time that he's teaching it that he actually receives his second blessing and begins to speak in tongues. And this is actually kind of indicative of many of the famous early preachers, that they believe a teacher in that you need to have the speaking in tongues gift in order to have that second blessing, and then they seek it themselves. They haven't actually yet received it. So no one's really receiving it before they've bought into the theology per se, which is somewhat indicative of where this is all going. Parham is able to gather a handful of students in his small school in Topeka, and he claims in his autobiography that all at once, all of the students all over the building receive the Holy Spirit, and there is tongues floating over their head of fire, and they all begin to speak in different languages to each other. Different diaries of those that were at the event, though, one girl that was there in her diary explains that no, this is not exactly how it happened. That first, Parham claims to have received his second blessing and talks about how he began to speak in Swedish with the students there. And after he did that, then one after another began to have their second blessing as well. So it was really kind of a learned thing throughout the school. This happened in Topeka in 1901. And it is important to note that what we are seeing here is not what we see in modern Pentecostal circles. What we call this, speaking in tongues, that Parham is doing and his students are doing, is called xenoglossia. Xenoglossia means to speak in other tongues. That is, that Parham actually believed that what he was speaking was a human language that could be understood by another culture, namely those in Sweden. And other people in the school were speaking things like Chinese or Spanish or actual human intelligible language. This is, if you go into a Pentecostal church, not what they teach about speaking in tongues, but we will get to that later in the discussion. This event in Topeka was something that the news caught a hold of, and they wrote about the crazy cult that's going on in this small school in Topeka. He eventually moves his school and goes down to Houston and is able to get a hold of a holiness church that is supportive of his movement, and he begins to preach there, and many people are also blessed with their second blessing as he begins to preach about it, and they begin to speak in tongues as well. This reaches news headlines in Houston, and it spreads like wildfire, and a young black Baptist preacher in California moves out to Houston by the name of William Seymour to go and try to receive his own second blessing from the great preacher Charles Parham. Charles Parham initially does not, he's weary of taking in such a personal disciple like this, but eventually he's okay with it. And William Seymour begins to learn from the teacher, but he does not receive his second blessing. He doesn't begin to speak in tongues. But he has a fervor. He has a zeal. He wants to go back and preach again. And so he asks Parham to lay on hands and to send him out. Parham does not want to do this because Seymour has not exhibited his second blessing yet. But Seymour insists. And so Parham finally gives in, lays his hands on him, and he says, go. And so he gets in a train, and he goes back to California, and he goes to L.A. And begins to preach. Now, Parham has not received a second blessing, but he takes over a holiness movement church and begins to preach that in order to have to really be sanctified, you need to begin to speak in tongues. Well, this church that he is preaching at, they are a holiness movement. They believe in a second blessing. But they believe that they have already received that, that it's just sanctification that is referring to, and that this man is crazy for telling us we haven't had it yet because we haven't begun to speak in tongues. So the second Sunday there, he shows up to a locked door, and they will not allow him in to preach. So he is on the streets without a job and has not received his second blessing personally anyway, so he feels very distraught. It is not long, though, in which he goes up to San Francisco and is able to find some people that are supportive of him, and he is able to get a telegram back to Parham and voice his concerns. So Parham sends to San Francisco to meet him there a couple of his students that are there in Houston, one of whom is a woman who has been said to be able to enact a second blessing upon other people just by her laying her hands on someone. And so as soon as she shows up, she lays her hands on William Seymour, and he begins to speak in tongues. And so they are able to get a very cheap building, an old Methodist church that was now being used as a stable in the lower room where the sanctuary was, but it had an upstairs room. So they all go up there and they begin to have their meetings there, and they are excited because they are in an upper room. So they have their upper room, and they now are speaking in tongues. The city of San Francisco, of course, initially does not take well to this, and the news paints, just as the news did in Topeka, they paint a picture of a very disturbed people in a cult in this upper room on a very famous street now, which is Azusa Street. And this, as it gets propagated and as news began to print more about it, this becomes known as the Azusa Street Revival. As the movement grows and more people in San Francisco and other places are taking hold of Parham and Seymour's theology that one needs to begin to speak in tongues to receive their second blessing, the natural question that gets asked, especially by those that are in other denominations that are part of a what we might call mainstream Christianity, they're asking, well, if you can speak in tongues and the Lord is blessing you with this, there must be a reason why he's blessing you with the ability to speak in other tongues, and why don't we put this to the test? You say that you're very millenarian in your understanding, that the Lord is returning very soon. He's blessing you right now with this, so that way the gospel can be spread to many nations. Go spread that gospel to many nations. And so William Seymour and his crowd say, yes, sir, we will do just that. And so they sign up with missionary societies, and they send Pentecostal devotees to 11 different countries, and they spend no time in any kind of language learning or anything like that, because they have been blessed with the ability to speak in tongues, and so they're just going to go to the country which is the tongue that they've learned by the Holy Spirit, and begin to preach the gospel. Well, they were signing up with different missionary societies, and so those missionary societies, of course, did research with those men as they went into the field, and 29 research or different papers were written, reports were written on these men, these 29 men in different countries, and there was no success in any of them. Of course, they got there. They thought they were speaking in tongues, and the natives were not responding at all. So this is where we see a great shift in the thinking of the Pentecostal movement, that as this happens and people are realizing that they're not really speaking Swedish, they're not really speaking Chinese or any of these languages, but that's not really what Parham must have meant when he said that we need to speak in tongues. What he really meant was what we call now glossolalia, which is really just the Greek word for tongues, but they use to refer to an ecstatic utterance that is given directly by the Holy Spirit. That is just that. It is just ecstatic nonsense, really. It's not really a intelligible language, but they would say that it is the language of the Holy Spirit, and that it is not something that humans can interpret or understand. If you talk to many that are in the Pentecostal movement, they will deny that Parham and Seymour taught xenoglossia, taught that the tongues that came upon you were intelligible human languages. It's very easily seen in the documentation, in their autobiographies, in the diaries of those that were there, that Parham and Seymour at the beginning of this movement were indeed teaching that tongues was like what we see in Acts chapter 2, that someone else could understand what you are saying as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. So this moves us into the 1920s. Many denominations are built around this. Many of the holiness churches become what we see today as the Assemblies of God and churches like this. And millions now, of course, are in these churches. But up until this point, it is a fairly isolated thing. You're only seeing this in pockets. These are specific denominations. And many mainline Protestant denominations disavow this Pentecostal movement as something that is, if not aberrant, downright heretical, or not even Christian. Most Protestants at this point would be what we call cessationists. I'm not speaking just in the Reformed circles, I'm speaking in broadly Protestant circles. Most Protestants believe that the charismatic gifts were something that were given to the apostles, particularly for the proof to those that they were preaching to that this gospel was indeed from God. And then after that, they began to taper off as the scripture was being solidified in its place, and as all those books were being collected and being proved to be apostolic in nature and from the Word of God. And once that happened, then there was no more need for the apostolic charismatic gifts. The apostles had laid down that faith once for all given to the saints, and now there it was. So that is what Protestants believed generally. And so most of them did not want anything to do with the Pentecostal movement. But that all changed in the late 1960s. Because what we've talked about up to this point is Pentecostalism. In the 1960s, we see what is known as the Charismatic Movement. This will be kind of Pentecostalism light as applied to every denomination. Because in 1968, there was an Anglican priest who came to his congregation one Sunday morning and said that he had received his second blessing and he could now speak in tongues. He was very quickly asked to resign from his position as the priest there. And yet, this would mark off a series of movements where preachers in many denominations, including Methodist and Presbyterian and Baptist and even Catholic, people, these priests and these congregants are now claiming to have their second blessing. This movement was definitely marked as being less intense, and actually a lot of the Pentecostals looked at this on great suspicion because they didn't teach that one must have this necessarily at times for your second blessing. They thought it could be one of many at times, though some were more extreme and said that you had to have tongues to have your second blessing. It wasn't the big problem, though, that the Pentecostals had with it is that it did not stem from the holiness movement, and that being part of the mainline denominations meant that the people were really just seeking after tongues in general because it was really kind of a more fad thing to do, where the Pentecostals would say, no, we came out of the holiness movement. We were seeking sanctification. We were seeking moral purity. We were seeking holiness. And as we sought that, God too then pushes us toward speaking in tongues and prophecy and faith healings and things like that. That holiness, that moral uprightness comes with the second blessing. Those two things are tied together. And that the people in the charismatic movement are not tying those things together and are just stagnating, just like we had feared would happen, and yet are trying to get on board with this second blessing idea without pushing toward moral holiness and sanctification. That is what we see in the charismatic movement of the 60s and then 70s. We can even then go further into the next decade, into the 80s, and what is known as the third wave of the Holy Spirit. This is called that by a man by the name of John Wimber, who came out of Calvary Chapel, which was one of those denominations that had a charismatic theme behind it, coming out of the charismatic movement of the 70s. And John Wimber believed that there was a third wave of the Holy Spirit coming. And he basically had a denomination started called the Vineyard Churches. The Vineyard Churches had, there was some things about it that were more of a come as you are. There wasn't a lot of holiness movement. So we see that we're kind of, as we shift forward into the story, that the focus on the gifts, these holy utterances, these and we'll see prophecies and faith healings and things like that, is becoming so much that we're leaving the holiness part of the movement behind in the dust. And people are just coming, and he's not trying to push things toward a focus on moral purity and holiness. He also did not have to a large degree force people to say that you can only have the gifts by receiving your second blessing, or your second blessing doesn't come unless you receive the gifts. He actually collapsed the second blessing back into conversion, so that there was no second blessing, but that any person who was converted may in fact be given the gift of prophecy, or been given the gift of tongues, or given the gift of healing. And as he is preaching, there is another movement that is on the rise as well, which is known as the New Apostolic Reformation. And this is notable because up until this time in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, one could be given the gift of prophecy, one could be given the gift of tongues, and yet the New Apostolic Reformation insisted that among us there are those that are apostles, there are those that are prophets, and that the church has neglected this office since the time of the early church, and now we need to have this office back. These two movements began to get out of control up to a point that in 1995, a Vineyard church in Toronto made headlines because there were people that were being so ecstatic that they were being slain in the spirit. This is the first time we see this phrase being used. They were just falling over as the spirit slayed them. They were shaking. They were crying. They were making animal noises. And most indicative, they were exhibiting holy laughter. They were laughing in the spirit. This was even too much for the Vineyard Church, and the Vineyard Church breaks ties with the Toronto Church. The third wave is because it was more subtle in much of its approach, despite what happened in Toronto. It is known because it normalized a lot of this as it pushes it into the mainstream. You could walk into many Vineyard churches and you wouldn't see a lot of ecstatic things happening, but there were those that were apostles, there were those that were prophets, and there was a more subtle approach, as people would always talk about the God who speaks to me. God told me to do this. God told me that I need to say this to you. It was more subtle, but it was more impervious as he tried to democratize it and bring it down to every believer. They are also notable because in the third wave we see the rise of what is known as CCM, contemporary Christian music. In the 70s and 80s, or in the 80s, really the only churches using contemporary Christian music were the Vineyard churches and the New Apostolic Reformation churches, and then Pentecostal churches as they kind of began to merge in some of their understanding. As most Pentecostal churches at this time are singing traditionally hymns. By and large, Pentecostal churches at this time were singing hymns. It is after this kind of wave of CCM in the third wave that we get into the 90s, and then we get into the 2000s, and now, by and large, every Pentecostal church is doing CCM, and we singing traditional hymns are the odd man out. It is interesting how quickly that shift is. Within 20 years, we see that shift occurring. We cannot get away from the Pentecostal church without speaking of the Word Faith movement. The Word Faith movement, though, is something that is derided by many Pentecostals as well. The Word Faith movement is perhaps the worst thing that came out of Pentecostalism, as it is just on its face heretical in nature. It comes out of a man that was associated with early Pentecostal movements by the name of E.W. Kenyon, who taught that when God created the world, he did so by a word, and that word had faith in it. He did it by a word of faith. And this, of course, once you even say that, you begin to question what he means by faith anymore. What is faith? We say that the Christians need faith because they believe in Christ and who he is, and they trust in the promises that he makes to those who put their full trust and hope in him. That is what we mean by faith. And yet that's not what he seems to be meaning by faith, because apparently God has faith, which we would say, what does that even mean for God to have faith? God is absolute. God is self-attesting, and he does not need to trust anything for salvation at all. And yet, Kenyon believed that when he spoke a word, that word had faith, and it is that faith that gave it the power to create the world. And that we, as being those who were created in God's image, can speak a word, and if we have faith, then we have creative power as well. And I do not mean creative like an artist is creative. I mean creative and then a force to create something really ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so he really taught this theology that became what is known as little God theology, that you have the Spirit of God within you. And he taught that Jesus Christ did all the things that he did as a man. He did all of these things that a man could actually do what Christ did, because Christ had the maximal amount of faith and was able to do those things. And he becomes the ultimate example. Really just breaking every Christian tradition that there is, and really just marring what the biblical testament of who Christ was is. E.W. Kenyon would be the one that disciples a man by the name of Kenneth Hagin, who made this go mainstream, and Kenneth Hagin would disciple a man by the name of Kenneth Copeland, who is still alive and well in Dallas. And there are many people that have taken this theology. Though many Christians still see this as on the fringes, they have drawn millions and millions to their cause. We see people like Joel Osteen in Houston also propagating this theology. We think of people like Creflo Dollar, people like Todd White that are propagating this idea, but they are very zealous in their ideas, and they are very zealous for mission work. And so while in America, we can look at places like Bethel, places like the church in Houston and in Dallas, and say those are mega churches, but those are kind of on the fringes. They have invaded places like Africa and South America and planted church after church after church after church. And many, many Reformed missionaries who have gone over have spoken of them trying to plant a church in a town and receiving so few members because there's already three Word Faith Movement churches having been planted in the same town in these small villages across the world. This is really kind of brings us to the end. Of course, that Word Faith Movement, you'll hear it kind of imperviate many Pentecostal circles, because what has happened, unfortunately, is that within Pentecostalism, within Charismaticism, and within Word Faith, they all have this similarity of charismatic gifts, of spiritual awakening, as it were. And so these ideas just start to get floated around in all three. And so even if they are separate movements, you'll hear people within much of evangelicalism talk about God whispering to me, God said something to me. You'll hear people say that they're not going to speak that negativity, right? They're going to claim whatever positive thing that they want in their life, and it could be as something as frivolous as we would see as wealth, right? I'm going to speak into my bank account that I have more money than I actually think that I do. Which really, as we start to look at the Word Faith Movement, is very reflective of what we look back in history and call sorcery, right? I speak a word, and the deity does that which I want him to do. And so that is what we call, of course, the old English word for that is a spell. And so we look at this and we see that kind of sorcery tendency popping up in these Word Faith Movements. The really unfortunate thing that has happened because of this, if we could describe the Reformed response to all of these things, really, is that when we see the charismatic movements within other denominations, what has happened is we've seen a second-class Christian very quickly arise in this theology. A charismatic Anglican and a charismatic Presbyterian and a charismatic Catholic all have something in common, or at least they think, with each other, and that is that they received their second blessing of the Holy Spirit, which they thought was a good thing, and it actually sparked many ecumenical relationships and organizations. But what happened was that they thought it was good that they are now neglecting their theological differences, and yet what they did was they began to leave behind everybody in their own denomination that didn't have the second blessing. And so the charismatic Presbyterian, the charismatic Catholic, had more in common than the charismatic Presbyterian and the non-charismatic Presbyterian. Just theologically, this has been given. This has many issues, especially as they moved into glossolalia and this ecstatic utterance, but they really started to tie to prophecy. Once you begin to claim that you have a prophetic word, that God is speaking directly to you, then that word, if it is truly from God, is authoritative not only in your life, but all those that you utter it to, if it is truly from God. Which means that you are claiming that the scriptures themselves are insufficient. That the word that God has given to us, that we believe this, of course, is the prophetic word of God, that they gave this to his people, and his people wrote it down and has been preserved for us to use today. And we believe that it is sufficient, and we argue that fervently in the Reformation over and against the tradition that the Catholic Church was trying to use as authority over people's lives. And now what we see is Pentecostals doing something similar, but with private revelation. They're saying, I have received a word from God, and if that is true, then you're claiming that the word is insufficient. And if it is false, even if there is something that God... Even if God does speak to people directly anymore, and this is a long discussion we can have of why that we don't believe that to be true in the prophetic sense. But if you believe that that can happen, but you believe that God has spoken to you and you are wrong, well, there are some choice words that Deuteronomy has for those who believe that they are speaking the word of God and they are believing so falsely, and they are leading others to falsely believe that. It is a very serious, serious crime against God to speak on his behalf. That is exactly what the third commandment is speaking to. Do not use my name in vain. And so as we look on charity at those who are falling into these traps, it is good to gently remind them how serious a thing it is to claim that God has prophetically told you something, anything, because of the weight that God's word has, and the sanctity that his name has, and that he how jealous he is for his own name's sake. So that brings us into the 21st century and the end of this discussion. As we look at the evangelical church, we can see just how this has imperviated all branches of evangelicalism, unfortunately. Evangelicalism, as we said, comes out of these three branches. As we looked at the Baptist Church and the ecclesiology that came out of that, as we looked at the Methodist Church and the revivalism that came out of that, and now as we look at the Pentecostalism and the gifts, the charismatic ideas that came out of that, all of this put into a mixing pot really comes out as the 21st century evangelical church. There are many ideas here, much history to kind of bring to bear as we speak with people that have some or all of these ideas. And it is a hard thing to do because some people will have more or less of any of these, right? Some people will just say, they believe really that God just whispers to them. They won't say it. They won't have the ecstatic utterances that are easy to point out, right? And so we have to be aware even if they are not saying it outright, that even in the little things they will say, you can see how the theology has started to affect their lives and the way that they practice, practice in worship and practice just in their daily lives. So that kind of wraps everything up for us this morning. I will open the floor now for questions.